Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all.
Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. The word of the Lord.
Don't be alarmed if I look a little too dashing this morning. I have a funeral to run after the service, so put a coat on and get to that. So it's not setting a precedent. I got 3 weeks as I look at the calendar. I've got a bit of feedback here. 3 weeks on the calendar prior to going to Egypt, Israel, and the Jordan. And I want to spend these 3 weeks looking at three of the virtues that are listed in Colossians 3 and verse 12, beginning today with compassion. But before looking at compassion today, I just want to frame the discussion over the next 3 weeks and particularly underscore why I think a focus like this on the virtues is incredibly important for the 21st century church. As has now been sufficiently observed in many different areas, we live today in an age of consumption. We love to shop, we love to consume, and especially we love all of our many options, right? Few of us anymore find it strange that there are like 4 different brands of ketchup, 8 different brands of mustard, and some 20 to 25 different brands of potato chips for us to choose from at the supermarket. Neither do we find it strange that when we flick on the TV, if we have cable, there are some 300 channels to watch. If we have satellite, there's going to be substantially more than that, and still it's hard to find something worth watching. We don't find these things strange, I think, because we have been conditioned by incredibly savvy marketers who have taught us to think of ourselves as consuming objects and taught us to think of our world as a place where we can have all of our needs and desires met. So if we are consumers, then there are all sorts of things that are available to us to fill our needs and desires. An ever-expanding array of needs and desires. Some of them, by the way, savvily put there by the marketers themselves. Think about it. You know, I have a need for food, and so there's the supermarket. I have the need for variety, and so my supermarket gives me 20,000 different choices. I have the need for clothes, and so there are clothes makers. I have the need for style, and so there's the mall. I have the need for personal touch, and so there are brands. I have the need for status, and so there are things like Porsche and Gucci and whatnot. And on it goes. I know myself as a person of a wide variety of needs and desires, and I know my world as a place that is ready and waiting to fulfill my needs and desires. And my needs and desires can become central. But here's the thing. What happens when this 21st century mentality roots itself in the 21st century church, it's this. We ever so gradually and therefore imperceptibly begin to embrace distorted and or truncated versions of the gospel. This is to say, once we and our needs, not to say that needs are not important, please, they are, but once we and our needs and desires become the functional center of our lives as Christians and as churches in the 21st century, some ideas begin to shift, like our ideas about the Father and the Son, the Spirit, salvation, along with our conception of what it means to be believers in the first place. For example, once a consumer mentality has grabbed me, instead of my being here for the glory of the Father, maybe I gradually begin thinking and or acting as if the Father has brought me here in order only to fulfill my needs, and foremost, to fulfill my needs. Instead of my being here as the hard-earned prize of Jesus, the Messiah, who shed his blood to win me, to whom I owe everything, maybe I gradually begin thinking and or acting as if the Master Jesus simply wants to be my personal life coach and underwrite my best life now. Instead of understanding that I've been saved and given the Spirit of God for God's holy purposes, maybe I gradually begin thinking that salvation is simply about acquiring that much-needed ticket to go to heaven when I die, instead of going off to that nasty other place that I don't want to go to. Maybe that's it. It's a truncated gospel. Beloved, consumerism in the church is a very dangerous reality. And what it means, I think, is that we need to work very, very hard. We need to be vigilant in order to ensure that we are allowing God to tell us what he wants for us. We are allowing God to tell us what he believes we need for his purposes, rather than the other way around. And so, sitting in light as we are still of Easter, I've selected the text for us over the next 3 weeks. Colossians 3, 1 through 12, focusing particularly on verse 12. A text which powerfully reminds us about what God wants for us and from us since we have been raised with Christ. And what does God want from us since we have been raised with Christ? Well, according to Colossians 3, God wants us to be the sort of people who, in knowing that we have died and risen with Christ, continue to die and rise with Christ every single day. This is the drumbeat of our lives. We die and we rise with Christ. And so, you know, says Paul, we're to search after and think on heavenly things instead of earthly things. That's one way to die and rise with Christ. We're to put off our old sinful ways, stripping off all the filth of our previous lives, lying, the cheating, the machinations, the sexual immorality, and the like. And instead, we're to put on the likeness of Jesus himself. We are to become like God himself. And that's what these virtues are all about. They're about becoming like God again. Becoming refashioned in the image of God again. Becoming like Jesus again, which is to say, becoming people of virtue, compassion, kindness, humility, and then the others that are listed further on in verses 13 and 14. But before we go on and look at compassion this morning, let's make absolutely no mistake about this. This is hard work. There's no other way to put it. It's hard work. Yes, we are saved in Christ. Yes, we are given a new identity as those who are in Christ. Yes, we are given all the assurance of salvation through the Holy Spirit who is in us. Nonetheless, according to Scripture, we still have to work hard to work out what God has worked in through his Spirit. We're commanded to this. Notice, it's imperatives in our text. Take off your old nature. Put on the clothing of Jesus Christ, resurrection clothes. Strip off, peel off, and put on. It's a command. And you know, perhaps it's worthwhile to mention here that it used to be that initiates into the Christian church called catechumenates would go through a 3-year rigorous training regimen in how to be virtuous, in how to put on the clothing of Jesus himself, how to turn the other cheek when slapped, how to forgive, how to bless those who curse you, etc. Recently, Dallas Willard, author of The Divine Conspiracy, came on the scene calling, beckoning, summoning the church back to these sorts of practices. No one should be able, ultimately, to join the church, said Willard, without expecting and agreeing to be trained in righteousness. We should expect to be trained in righteousness. Why? It's very simple. Because this is what God wants for us. This is what it means to be in this rhythm of dying and rising with Christ, putting on a new self in the image of our Creator. So for the next 3 weeks, I'd like to look at just three virtues to begin with in a little mini-series starting today with compassion. So what is compassion? I thought I'd begin this morning by showing you a YouTube video of a little girl from China called Yu Yu. And then I watched the video and recognized there was absolutely no way I could show this in church. It is totally gut-wrenching. It's disgusting in some ways and made me feel totally sick to my stomach. So I can't show the video. But I will, at the risk of being maybe somewhat overly graphic, give you the bare bones of what happened. So there's a surveillance video in China, on a street in China, a fairly calm street, actually a little market street, cobblestones on the road. A little girl named Yu Yu, you see this in the surveillance video, she walks out into the road and is just sauntering. Apparently her parents live at a market close by or work at a market close by. Around the corner of the street comes a 5-ton truck. There is no way you can imagine in watching this video that the truck doesn't see Yu Yu. But the truck strikes Yu Yu and runs over her upper torso like this. Both first the front wheels, then the back wheels. Realizes that it hit something and backs up, backing up over Yu Yu a second time. And then, I don't know, seeing or not seeing, the truck goes forward and runs over Yu Yu a third time. Inexplicably then, the truck gingerly moves out and off the scene and you can't see it. It's outside of the surveillance video. You think the horror is done, but then somebody comes and they see Yu Yu laying down on the ground and they go to her, they look, and they walk away. A second person, a third person, a fourth person all come, look at Yu Yu laying on the ground. She's writhing in pain. She's screaming out loud. And they walk away. A seventh person, an eighth person. And you're horrified by this point in the video. Thinking things couldn't get worse, they do. Another 5-ton truck comes by and runs over Yu Yu again. Now this child's been run over 3 times. An eighth person, a ninth person, a tenth person, a 12th person all come and look at Yu Yu and walk away. I forget my count now. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 people in total come, look at Yu Yu and do absolutely nothing. And it is utterly gut-wrenching to watch. As you can imagine, when this video is uploaded to YouTube, there is an international outcry as people see this video. How could nobody do anything? 18 people, for heaven's sake, over 7 minutes. And nobody stoops down to pick up this helpless child. It's an abomination as you watch this thing. How could they not? Some answers are given by the people who are there. Well, some say some people have tried to be a good Samaritan, and they got in trouble. They were accused of hurting the person that they were trying to help. Others say that they were struck with some kind of bystander effect. Others cite other reasons. But brothers and sisters, I think you will agree that this, and I think you will feel that this Yu Yu story illustrates, in no uncertain terms, the utter and absolute failure of compassion. And the capacity of human beings like us, to utterly fail at compassion. So says Paul, since you have been raised with Christ, be clothed in compassion. But what is it exactly? We might have a sense of it, but what is it exactly? How might we actually define it? Etymologically, which is to say in terms of its root languages and how it relates to those root languages, the word compassion in English literally means to suffer with someone or something. It's to suffer with. The Journal of Science and Healing fills this definition out somewhat when it adds that compassion is to suffer with another, and often includes the desire to help. In this definition, the compassionate person would have identified with Yu-Yu's plight there on the street, would have vicariously suffered with her, and then would have jumped in there to do something about it, granted that they had the ability to do so. Paul's Greek in Colossians 3 and 12 fully agrees with this English definition, although it more strongly underscores the reality that God wants compassion to be an essential part of who we are, of our being, an integrated part of our person. This is to say that God wants us to be compassionate people, not merely compassionate actors. And so in the Greek, although this is not evident, unfortunately, in your NIV translations, although it is evident in other translations, in the Greek, Paul actually uses two nouns here for compassion, and he piles them one on top of the other like a double-decker bus. He says, be clothed with splagna siktirmu. Splagna siktirmu. Literally translated, be clothed with entrail compassion. Deep gut compassion. A dynamic English equivalent might be this. Be clothed with compassion that comes from the heart. Or as one translation puts it very well, heartfelt compassion. Be clothed with heartfelt compassion. So compassion for Paul is not merely an action, a raw, compassionate deed. It's not something someone just pulling you off the road in a compassionate act that might have been done for other reasons, right? Like for the fear of backlash or shaming that might come from not acting. But compassion for Paul is a state of the heart, an actual, raw tenderness in the pit of your belly that prompts you both to suffer with the person as an emotional response and then to jump in there and do something if you are able as an active response. That's what compassion is for Paul. Now, in my mind, this definition raises two questions in particular for us to tackle this morning. First, why? And second, how? That is to say, why compassionate people instead of compassionate acts? Why compassion from the heart instead of just actually getting people to do something, for goodness sakes? And second, if we're to become compassionate from the heart, then how in the world do we do that? Because you know as well as I do that it's remarkably difficult to change your own heart. Some of us have tried. It's tricky business. So how do we actually give ourselves compassionate hearts, compassion from the gut? So let's take these two questions in turn. First, why? Why does our Lord desire us to become duly compassionate people, compassionate from the heart? After all, like look at you all. For you, it would have been great if somebody who is just dedicated to doing something compassionate would have come along. So why doesn't our Lord just start with the lowest common denominator, say, let's just start with compassionate acts, be clothed in compassionate acts, instead of saying, no, I want you to have deep gut compassion. Well, as I look at it and look at the scriptures, two reasons seem apparent. The first, as apparent in what we might call general revelation, just by looking at the world and looking what researchers have discovered about this virtue, and the second by looking at our text. So in the first place, why compassionate hearts? Well, just from what is generally revealed in creation, social scientific researchers like the medical doctor Larry Dosey have discovered, to simply put, that there is a difference. There is a measurable difference between compassionate acts on the one hand and compassionate acts that are done by genuinely compassionate people on the other hand. That is to say, the same compassionate acts done by those who actually care and are motivated by a care for the other person actually lead to better and quicker healing outcomes in the medical field. Dosey's research is undertaken in hospitals by doctors and nurses, or looking at and observing doctors and nurses. And so commenting on the impact of authentically compassionate nurses and doctors as opposed to those who are not authentically compassionate, Dosey observes this. He says, nearly all gifted healers recognize the importance of deep caring and love toward the individual in need. Their depth of compassion may set them apart from less experienced healers and may account for why some healing studies achieve positive results, whereas others do not. Dosey then shares one of his own personal experiences of compassion in an event he calls the, quote, most profound healing event I personally remember. He was recovering from anesthesia following an appendectomy, having his appendix removed, and then he says this, I never met the surgeon beforehand. He thought it unnecessary. Neither did I meet the anesthesiologist in advance. He was too busy. When I awakened, I was anxious, alone, and in pain. I still did not know who my physician was or what he'd found at surgery. But the nurse simply held my hand. Her lingering touch conveyed to me, silently, powerfully, unequivocally, that everything was going to be all right. It was. The pain vanished, along with the anxiety and sense of isolation. This simple act seared into my memory as a profound example of the power of compassion. One of the reasons our Lord may want us to be duly compassionate from the heart is simply because it makes a difference to those we are trying to help. There is a qualitative and quantitative difference on what our deeds do when they are done with or without duly compassionate hearts. That's why. Now, I think I'd be remiss to not push the pause button here for a moment in order to ask, but why does it make a massive difference whether our hearts are in it or not? It does, as Dosey's research shows, and I think as we can all feel, but why? And can anything be learned from this? Dosey does not explicitly address this question, but I think there's a clue. He alludes to a common experience. He alludes to the fact that authentic, heartfelt compassion, even witnessing heartfelt, authentic compassion, tends to bring on tears. Healing, authentic tears. And isn't that true? Haven't we all experienced that? Even some of us in watching actors act out authentic compassion on TV. There's been a couple of commercials that have got me crying. Just seeing people act in heartfelt, compassionate ways. One of the best ways to see this, one of the easiest ways, or to remember it yourself, please, is to look at children. A child on the playground might scrape their knee quite badly, but in the presence of their friends, they bottle up their emotion. But then they get home and their mother takes one look at their knee and then takes one look at them and the dam breaks, right? I remember this with my mother. Oh, sweetheart, what happened? I was fine until you said that. Thank you very much. Heavens above. But it's true. Genuine compassion brings on tears. But why? Why does it tend to bring on tears? Well, I don't know. But let me take a stab at it, and you can test in your small groups whether this is right or not, because I'm not sure, but I think I'm close. I think it's because when we are suffering and when we are in need, our suffering and need are not merely and maybe not even most about our physical suffering and need. But our suffering and need are probably, and maybe moreover, about vulnerability. We feel vulnerable. And the greater our suffering and need, the greater our sense of vulnerability. We know we need help. We know we need a handout. We know we're not self-sufficient. We even know sometimes that our own sin and stupidity has caused what we're presently experiencing. Or, sometimes worse, we feel that what's going on to us, what's happening to us, is happening because God is punishing us in some way or another. Or others tell us that that's why we're going, what we're going through. We can feel alone, therefore, anxious and in pain, just as Dosey did. And I believe that it's right there within and underneath all that vulnerability and need, there lurks a question, a haunting, hidden question. Namely, but are we worth it? But are we worth it? We are weak, dependent, and in need, but are we really worth the help? Terrifyingly, somewhere within us, I think we fear that we're not worth it. But then someone is compassionate from the heart. But then someone, and maybe even a stranger, comes along and shows us that our plight actually causes them a deep disruption in the pit of their belly, in their splagna. And they jump up to do something, to do anything, to help us if they can. And it's a tremendous relief. And it's a tremendous relief, sisters and brothers, precisely because heartfelt compassion powerfully affirms in and through the emotion of the other that we are worth it, that we do have intrinsic dignity, or at least that somebody believes that we do, even if we don't believe that we do. And that's why we cry. Because, you know, tears are all about release, about relief. They're a uniquely human effusion, a welling up and over of emotion. And when someone is sincerely compassionate to us, when they're moved to suffer with us and for us, it's an awesome relief. Because, you know, no matter how tough we pretend we are, no matter how calcified and hard our exteriors have become, no matter how good we are on the playground, we, all of us, need our mummies and daddies or our maternal and paternal figures, those who will testify to us, no matter what, that we are worth it, that we are lovable, and that we're worth doing things for, even when they don't get anything out of it. Even when, as in Yu-Yu's case, it might put themselves in danger or soil their reputation or get them in trouble. You know, for me, the deepest horror of the Yu-Yu story is not watching her get physically traumatized. The deepest horror is watching 18 people pass by and say, by their lack of emotion or sufficient emotion to motivate them to move, that this weak and vulnerable little human being isn't worth it. That's the horror, because it's a devastating lie. And it makes you despair of humanity itself, because if she isn't worth it, then I'm not worth it. If she is trash, then I am trash. If she isn't worth getting fired up inside about, then I'm not worth getting fired up inside about. Because we're both human. I am Yu-Yu. We are all Yu-Yu. Weak, dependent, and in need. So to sum up, the first reason our Lord wants us to have compassionate hearts along with compassionate deeds is because he wants us to be able to affirm the humanity of the other, and in doing so, to bring about the greatest possible healing for that person. That's the first reason. And the second reason I believe our Lord wants us to have compassionate hearts, instead of just being compassionate actors, is because, as suggested at the beginning of this message, our Lord wants us to look like him again. Colossians 3:10, put on the new self which is being renewed in the image of its creator. This is Genesis 1 language. Why should you be compassionate from the heart? Because God is compassionate from the heart. God wants us to be like him. This is what it means to be human, actually, as we learned in looking at Genesis 1 and 2. It means to look like and act like God, to carry God's very own presence, his ethical lives, in ourselves. Unsurprisingly, we see heartfelt compassion typifying the life of Jesus himself. My favorite story in this regard is the story when Jesus is walking by and there's two blind men on the road, and they start screaming out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us! Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us!" And the whole crowd tells them to shut up already. Leave the teacher alone. But the text says that Jesus had splagna on them, heartfelt compassion. And he goes and he touches their eyes and they see. The reason God wants us to be compassionate from the heart is not only for what it will do for the other, but because in becoming compassionate, we become more like God, and God's purposes for this world, therefore, become closer to being fulfilled. But now the second major question, and the more difficult one, which is how? Okay, so our Lord wants us to have compassionate hearts, so give yourself a compassionate heart. Not so easy. How do we actually grow or cultivate the kind of conditions whereupon we will grow in compassion, authentic compassion for others? I think there are, again, two answers two ways. First, and I think you're going to like this. Ready? Fake it. Fake it to make it. Act compassionately so that you can be compassionate from the heart. That's it. And if this sounds mightily ironic to you in light of what I've already said, all I can say is, you're right. It is. It's mightily ironic. One of the blinding ironies of the message today is that although our Lord does not want us merely to be compassionate actors, it is nevertheless the case that we may need to begin by acting if we're ever to get beyond just acting. It's a case, you might say, as I heard Neil Planiga put it one time, of embracing a good hypocrisy. A good hypocrisy. We know what bad hypocrisy is, right? A bad hypocrisy is saying that we're good, but doing bad instead. A good hypocrisy is acknowledging that we're bad, but doing good instead. And in the instance of compassion, maybe we need to embrace a good hypocrisy in order to become authentically more compassionate. Because, you know, we tend to become the hypocrisy we enact. You start wearing the mask of the grump, you will become a grump. You start wearing the mask of the miser, you will become a miser. You start wearing the mask of an authentic, deep-gut, compassionate person, you will gradually, imperceptibly become a deep-gut, compassionate person in the grace of God. And let me just say this. One of the reasons this works, and this is incredibly important when it comes to compassion, is because of this. It is very difficult to act in ways that affirm another's humanity without becoming more human yourself. Let me say that again, because I think it's remarkably important. It's very difficult to act in ways that affirm another's humanity without becoming more human yourself. So that's the first way, fake it to make it. It's not the deepest way, though. The deepest way is the second way, which is to recognize, acknowledge, and embrace the fact that you are an object of compassion, and that you always are and always have been an object of compassion. Before we are compassionate to anybody, somebody has already and is concurrently being compassionate to us. Example number one. We were all of us once in the womb, weren't we? Not a single one of us got here without snuggling up for a very long time, like little peas in a pod, in the warmth and tender mercies of our mother's wombs. Yes, in heartfelt compassion for our weak and vulnerable estate, a woman housed our tiny, fragile, needy little selves in the center of their bodies, feeding us with their own lives. And then when we came out, either our mothers or somebody else continued to serve us with compassion, giving up their sleep to attend to our little bundles of needs, feeding us, changing us, and by God's grace, offering us that first therapy of cradling us tenderly while looking tenderly into our eyes with love. We are all of us objects of compassion. Example number two. We are all of us, as Scripture teaches, fallen. We fall short of the glory of God and are therefore the objects of God's compassion. Let me put it this way. Marva Dawn, a theologian, spiritual theologian, tells a story of once when she was living in L.A. and she was watching live TV. And there was a break in the live TV to show an unfolding event that a helicopter was catching with its cameras. It was a tragedy that was unfolding. A boy was playing in the aqueduct or one of their canals when there was a flash flood or a dam broke. I can't remember which one it was. And he got swept up with the torrent of the tide going down this canal. And he couldn't get out of it. He's swimming on the sides, trying to climb out, and he doesn't. He's overtaken by the water again. And she's watching this on live TV as the helicopter's following the dike down and seeing this kid. People start throwing boys to the boy. They start throwing other flotation objects. He tries, reaches for them, can't hold on to them. People try throwing ropes, and he can't hold on to the rope. He keeps getting pulling down. Marva Dawn said it was at that point that she started screaming at her television screen. What did she scream? Someone needs to jump in. Jump in! Somebody's got to jump in to get in the water where this boy is drowning or he's toast. Which somebody eventually did. Somebody needed to be willing to suffer with the boy if he was to have any hope at all. The message of Scripture is that God has jumped in the canal. God in Christ Jesus has been willing to suffer with us who are drowning in our sin and confusion in the way that we have this incredible capacity to screw up our lives sometimes. And God has jumped in to pull us out. And that's what Christ has done. We are all of us, brothers and sisters, objects of compassion. And it's once we know it, it's once we feel it in here that we have been rescued like that. That someone has extended themselves and suffered for us, that we too will grow and grow in compassion. Do you know who the 19th person was that came along, finally pulled you off the road? A rubbish collector. Somebody who knew their need, knew themselves as one who needs compassion. The question before us this morning in conclusion is, do we know ourselves to be rubbish collectors? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we confess this morning that we can't give ourselves this virtue of compassion, but that it comes as your gift to us. Centrally, Lord, it comes because you reveal yourself to us. You reveal your own character. You reveal your own heart. We know that you have done this supremely in the cross of Christ. So help us never to lose sight of the cross and of your great love for us. Lord, some of us in this sanctuary at the moment are needing compassion, needing others to see just the hell that we're going through and just how deeply we are suffering. I pray that you would put people in their lives who are able to see through and to able to suffer with and to identify. Please, Lord God, in your mercy and grace, allow Willoughby Christian Reformed Church to be known as a place of heartfelt compassion. We pray this in Jesus' name.